You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I'm your host, Adam Miller, and today we're joined by Matt Chandler, who with David Rourke is the author of Take Heart, Christian Courage in the Age of Unbelief. It is a great resource, especially as we think about how we navigate the future as witnesses for the glory of God, for the kingdom of God. It's a great privilege to have Matt with us on the broadcast today. Thank you so much for being a part of the Many Voices for That One Message.
Oh, man, the privilege is mine, so I'm glad to be on.
Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about this book? What is it? What's it about? And why did you write it?
Well, I was in Rome for a conference. It was the Acts 29 European Conference. And on the last day of our time in Rome, we did the touristy things. And so I was, I think I paid 20 euros and walked through the ruins of the Colosseum. And as I was walking through the ruins of the Colosseum, I was struck again, and probably in a fresh way, just the power of the gospel to push past any empire, any law, any hostility, any desire to destroy her, the church. And because here I was, a pastor from America, and just paid $20 to walk through the ruins of arguably the greatest empire the world's ever known. From India to England, they ruled that landmass for a couple thousand years. You know, it makes the United States look like she's still in diapers. and she threw, Rome threw the full weight of her power through the first three centuries of the early church to destroy the church and to kill the Christians and to belittle them and mock them. And yet, here I was from the United States, you know, a place that they had they couldn't fathom existed. And I'm paying $20 to walk through their ruins. And so I was flooded with confidence and just reminded the Lord wins, the Lord can't lose. His purposes might confuse us, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the growth of the church, the offense, and I don't mean offensive, but the moving forward of the Church of Jesus Christ. So that I had that experience, and then I got on a plane the next day, and I flew back into the U.S., and all around me, there seemed to be this kind of frenetic fear of where we were headed as a nation. And so there was, specifically in the South where I am, I'm in Texas, there was a sense of a loss of a seat at the table and a fear of what's coming down the pipe for us. And I was just struck by the contrast of standing in the Colosseum and looking at ultimately the victory of God over the most powerful human institution the world maybe has ever known. And then I come back to the U.S. and there's all this fear about growing secularism, about what seems to be a series of losses with the Supreme Court. And so I felt a real desire to serve and love the people of the village well, and a hope that I might be able to help all of us who are feeling the tension right now of what appears to be a loss of influence, a loss of a seat at the table. And I just wanted to speak into that. So that's really the impetus of the book.
The idea of taking heart reminds us to take courage in God first and foremost, right? That despite the circumstances, Jesus told us that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, right?
Yeah, I think it's all about lifting our eyes up and gazing at the beauty and might of Jesus. I think the more we try to take it upon ourselves in regards to whether that be condemning culture, you know, trying to remove ourselves from the world altogether, or whether it's trying to convert the culture, you know, trying to take back culture. So think about the culture wars, or even think about maybe changing our beliefs so that we might become more palatable to the world, or all kind of man-centered ways of engaging what we see going on around us. And man, I would just say all of that's going to be exhausting. But if we lift up our eyes, we stop navel gazing and we look at and behold the beauty and power and majesty of God and the eternality of God, then I think that begins to remind the soul of its safety in the Lord and can bring peace in the middle of chaos. So I think that one of the reasons people are afraid is that we've drifted away from kind of a doctrinal understanding of who God is. And so we want to be good, we want to be moral, and we want to do these things, but very few people really look at the nature and character of God and sit in it and stare at it until it becomes a warm blanket to the soul.
When you're looking at the history of the church, you're seeing that it's always been a sort of marginal entity until the kind of Roman Catholic Empire rose up and kind of created some issues within the European, and then the Reformation happened and it became marginal again. It does seem that this cycle seems to happen. Where are we in that cycle as Americans?
Well, it appears, and I always want to leave space for the Lord to just put anything he wants in reverse. You know, he could, you know, create revival at any point he wants to create revival. He could send it. But it appears that once again, we're headed towards the margins where we're misunderstood, where there's a kind of gross characterization about what we believe and what we're like, rather than what we've seen really through anyone listening to this through our lifetime. I know there are pockets in the United States where even that statement's not true. But most Christians in the United States have lived in an era in which, being a Christian pastor or being a Christian actually had some benefits. You could be seen as an upright citizen because you attended church every weekend. There are all sorts of benefits that you might get, as a Christian. And specifically in the United States, I know if we're just talking West, I know that Europe is a little bit farther along than we are in regards to marginalization. But it appears right now that we're headed back to those places where we lose institutional power. Maybe that's the better way to put it.
And that's often seen as the problem that we're facing in our culture, to fight back, to get back that kind of mainstream platform to have influence. But your book is really saying that Christianity thrives in the margins, and to take heart, should we look at this as a positive, even though it's a negative?
Well, I don't know that I'd go so far as to say this is a positive, as much as I want to say that wherever we are, regardless of what season we're in, whether that be springtime or winter, Jesus is King, his church will flourish, and we need to embrace the days that God has placed us. And so, because I think there's going to be some significant pain in us being marginalized, legitimate. I think when you think about kind of the breaks that some of our Christian institutions get in regards to taxes, in regards to seminary training, those kinds of things, a loss of that is going to sting. But historically, the church has always innovated where the law of the land confronts the law of the Lord. What I want to say is not that, hey, isn't this going to be awesome, but rather, regardless of the season, Jesus is King, and we can trust him. And we've got our 40, 50, 60 year run, just like the generation before us did, and just like the generation before them did. And we want to be faithful in that day to be gospel witnesses wherever we are. And more than we want to rail against the darkness, we want to be lights of the gospel. And so if you think about lighting 1,000 little candles, that eventually starts to emit quite a bit of heat that brings light in a way that just screaming about how dark it is isn't going to.
As we're looking at the kind of the situation of where we're at, there's a kind of a divide. Some are suggesting that we are winning some ground back in the eyes of the mainstream media because of political shifts that have been happening. But others see that shift as being a pendulum swing that'll eventually come back around and swing the other way. What are we to do in the midst of what seems to be very uncertain times?
Yeah, I want to, and I wrote quite a bit about this in the book. What I want to encourage Christians to do wherever they are in the world is to show hospitality, open up their homes, open up their lives, be kind, compassionate, empathetic men and women, and share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But because very well we could win some social constructs back, but certainly anyone paying attention can see that if that pendulum swings back, the backlash will be something awful. And so what I want to do is not dwell on when and if that backlash is coming. But I want to say right now, wherever you are, compelled by the Holy Spirit of God, we want to be people who show hospitality, who are kind and empathetic, and open up our homes and open up our lives and share the good news of the gospel to those God's placed us around.
This is an area, I think, where a lot of people are inundated with the mainstream media telling them that these are huge issues that they need to be aware of and be concerned about. That aspect, and I've said this before, I don't think I've said this on the radio, but I think that people that are largely empathetic can spend a lot of their emotional energy on national media rather than their local context. How much are distracted by what's happening in the major parts of the world where we're not focusing on what's happening in our own neighborhood?
Well, and there you've laid hold of something I think that's key in this season that we're in, which is this kind of constant outrage, this constant anger, this constant drive to address this or that while doing nothing where you currently are. And so taking to Twitter or Facebook and ranting about some kind of global or national event, maybe there's a place for that, but to do that and not be embedded in a community, embedded where you live, in your neighborhood, showing the grace of Jesus to your neighbors, prayerfully considering how you might, within the domain that God has placed you, push back darkness and bring order to chaos, show love and compassion. I think it shows a bit of hypocrisy to rail on all the national things that I'm not saying we don't address. I'm saying if all we ever do is rant and our lives aren't steeped in love and local, then man, I just think it reveals that there's something off in us.
As we approach the idea of how to communicate that love to our community, we have opportunities. We may not see that when we're looking at this kind of major things that would cause us to be really frustrated or cause us to be really stressed, but there are opportunities happening all around us for us to live out our witness and share our faith and to represent Christianity well where it might not be represented in the mainstream media, correct?
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. And I want to encourage, if everyone could live in what I would just call, or at least they would start this way, live in and maybe what we could just call a 30-mile rule or a 3-mile rule. I'm from Texas, so that's why I had to say 30, but a 3-mile rule where what I'm thinking about first is how do I lead and love my wife and children in a way that honors Jesus and shows that I belong to him and he's my ultimate treasure. And then roll out from there and go, how do I do that in my neighborhood? And roll out from there and go, how do I do that at work? And roll out from there and go, how do I do that at the gym that I work out in? Or among the parents of my kids' soccer team or football team or baseball team. And we begin to live our lives locally thinking, how do I love Jesus fully in this, submit to him completely in this, and love and serve those I am in close proximity with, rather than getting caught up in all the melodrama of national politics or even global politics. I just think you serve yourself and the king better. And then I think there can be exponential growth from that faithfulness on the ground. But if you're not doing that, and you're just complaining about national events, again, I just don't know. I'm not quite sure what you think you're accomplishing. And so I know we've got to speak out against injustice. We've got to speak out against evil. And I'm for that. But I'm for that with you actually living light in your home, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, in the places that you hobby and inhabit. Because I think that's what we see the Bible telling us we're supposed to be. That's Acts 17, right? That he is not far from any of us. That men seek him to find him, but he's not far from it. He's not far from any of us because he's placed his people among the people who are far from him. To be salt and light to the world.
It seems that the issue that we're actually up against is this nature that we all have to be very tribal. And even within our Christian communities, we have this idea that we are kind of marginalized. So therefore, we create this tribe within that margin that becomes its own entity as opposed to being in the world but not of the world. What is that issue of tribalism? How does it play into our mindset, and how is it counterintuitive to our call to be witnesses?
Well, I think it's always happened. It's certainly not new to our day. I think you can even look in Corinth, where they're arguing about, well, I'm from Paul, well, I'm from Peter, well, I'm from Apollos. And so whatever that is in us, which I'll just call it sin, that makes us want to find what's different or what's other than, so that we might feel better about ourselves. I think maybe even as a scheme from the enemy, rather than saying, hey, here's Orthodox Christian faith, historic biblical faith, and we're going to camp on that. And then even if you disagree with me on a secondary matter, I'm not going to speak ill of you. You are my brother. You are my sister in Christ. You and I will be in eternity with one another. And so how might I never vilify you, but always speak well of you and build you up with my mouth to anyone in my tribe who would want to come to me and run you down? I think, again, to get back to compassion, empathy, kindness, things that are distinctively Christian, giving people the benefit of the doubt, not being quick to jump to conclusions, not making everything the gospel, but making the gospel the gospel. Because when secondhand issues become gospel issues in somebody's mind, they'll fight for them like they're fighting for the gospel. But they're not fighting for the gospel. They're fighting for some niche theological concept that in their mind is 100% true and no one can believe other than they can. And then that's where disunity gets sown. And I think the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17 begins to fracture.
You know, I think this is played into what we've been talking about all years, this real importance to be a witness, to communicate the gospel, and to make sure we're actually communicating and articulating the gospel and not some other idea, because it's the power of the gospel that has the ability to transform lives. And oftentimes when we get into these debates, we're throwing our pearls before swine because we're not communicating the gospel. We're communicating something else, right?
Yeah, I think so. I think that when you're... your posture is, I know I'm right. I don't have anything to learn. I know what you believe. Then you don't really have a shot to actually even grow yourself. It's a terribly arrogant position to take. And it vilifies your brother and sister in ways that I think leads to really shoddy witness.
So how do we get past all of those things, especially if they prick us deeply, they have an emotional reaction? How do we get past that to get to the agenda that we ought to be communicating the gospel, the good news?
Well, here's where I think, and this is just I think, here is where I think marginalization and increased hostility will actually help the bride of Christ. So by the grace of God, I've gotten to do ministry all over the world and in places that are violent and extremely hostile, where the church really truly is misunderstood, viewed as evil, viewed as something that needs to be destroyed. I don't see among the churches in those locations a lot of squabbling around secondary issues. They do a much better job of giving the benefit of the doubt, being grateful that there are others in the fight with them. And they're a lot quicker to seek to understand the differences with a posture of humility and desire to understand. And so if there's any kind of silver cloud in what may be coming for us, I think it might be the breaking down of the really aggressive tribalism that I think we see.
Well, we've kind of danced around the idea a little bit, but let's head it head on right now as we talk about how Christians can have courage in the age of unbelief. What is it that gives Christians courage? We hear about these stories in the Middle East of you know, the fastest growing church in Iran. Where do they get their courage from?
Yeah, I think a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ that gazes on the immutability of God, that God never changes, he's never changed, his promises are true. I think that is the bedrock of Christian courage. If I think about myself, if I think about my own ability to lead, if I think about what I can build, then, man, I'm going to get tossed about. as the climate changes. But if I'm rooted in an intimate relationship with Christ and my gaze is on the beauty and immensity and immutability of God, I just think that weathers any storm. I think when you're watching men and women in the Bible stand firm in the face of really some horrific, dangerous, deadly, dark things, what always holds them fast, even as they shake and quiver, what creates courage in them is a trust in the goodness and might of God, regardless of the circumstances. And so it's not that they're not afraid. It's that they are afraid, but walk in obedience anyway. And so I want to make sure when we talk about courage, we're addressing, hey, to be courageous means fear is present. Mm-hmm. It's not courage for you to do something that you're not afraid of. It's courage when you're afraid and you're anxious, but you trust God. And so I think a bigger view of God, not a man-centered God, but a God-centered God, rooted in an intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ, is the thing that bolsters courage in the hearts of his sons and daughters.
As we think about this passion that we all have, we want to change the world we're living in. We want to see revival. We want to see the kingdom of God on earth, even as it is in heaven. But the process that Jesus teaches us is to first examine the beam in our own eye, which is really examining the guilt and the consequence of our sin that Christ has covered, so that we can see clearly to take the speck out of our brother's eyes. So this really does start with us examining ourselves and preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, correct?
It certainly does. It certainly does. And I think it also starts really small. You know, specifically as Americans, we think big, fast, famous. Mm. And the kingdom has just never been about those three things, right? I mean, even if we look at Jesus's teachings about the kingdom, there, you know, it always starts small and it grows over time, and you're not to despise small things, and you're not to... So rather than thinking, you know, what we need in the U.S. is, you know, a bunch of mega giga churches, and then that guys, men and women who are faithfully serving the Lord in churches of 60 or 100 or 80 or 40, like, I think we need to just celebrate where there's genuine belief and full surrender to Jesus Christ, and not despise small things and small beginnings. It doesn't end that way. It ends with billions of us around the throne of Jesus Christ in glory. And so with a remade heaven and a remade earth. And so I think ultimately to examine ourselves, but then not to lose heart when things look small, when they look insignificant, when it looks like we're losing, because we don't lose. We can't lose. There's never been a season in which the Church of Jesus Christ has lost. She's been refined. She's been chiseled. She's been pruned back for greater fruitfulness. But we can't lose. We know how this ends. And so even in our examination, I think even as we see the ugly in us or things that need to be submitted or surrendered or cut out of us, we just remember that we belong to the one who wins this whole thing, and he doesn't lose. Even when it appears to our human eyes that we might be losing, that's not how this works. And that goes back to the nature and character of God and really understanding that and gazing upon that.
Now, this is a book of that really came out of your heart to your church and to the church abroad through this great book that has really encouraged us all to take heart, to be courageous, and to have hope in Christ. But I have to ask this question personally. How did this writing this book and studying this material impact you?
Well, you know, any time you kind of take a deep dive into a concept, specifically because the Spirit kind of prompted something in you, where I had that moment in Rome and then was aware when I got home that the temperature here was a little bit different. I think it bolstered my own faith, my own courage, my own willingness to be misunderstood by the different tribes across the spectrum of, because man, I, as a minister, like I'm not surprised when lost people think of me the things they think of me. I think the thing that makes being a pastor in this day and age so difficult is just how aggressive and violent and mean the different tribes are. Mm-hmm. So I take far more heat and far more persecution from those who would call themselves my brothers and sisters than I do from a secular world who would think that what I believe is harmful to the flourishing of humanity. So that's the it emboldened me to be misunderstood and to pay whatever price within the tribes needs to be paid to be faithful in our day and age.
Well, great reminder and a great important message here in the book, Take Heart. We've been talking with Matt Chandler, Christian Courage in the Age of Unbelief. It certainly is a timely book and important for us in our conversations about our witness. So, Matt, I want to thank you so much for being a part of the Many Voices for that one message and taking the courage to share this book with us and to encourage us to put our hope in God.
Well, I appreciate the time, and hopefully this will serve those who listen in here.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.